Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open lines to take your calls if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk about those things in the coming hour. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for discussion as well, feel free to do so. You can do so by using this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dan calling from Detroit, Michigan. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I probably emailed you a while ago about this, but I'm kind of in a desperate situation. I just kind of need your advice. Is a relationship I got into when I was a young Christian, thinking that I could save the girl. I felt I was truly saved, and I got involved with a girl that was an addict and had all these problems that I didn't realize till later on, and it led up to a long battle of being by her side through all this addiction stuff, and I finally left and tried getting back to my faith and everything, and, you know, she called me back because she needed support. Her family disowned her, and she was on the street. So I ended up getting sucked back into this situation, and it's pretty much led up to this point of me going crazy, trying to get back to my faith. And every time I try to do that, even I'm living with her right now. We're in separate rooms. I mean, I know it's not ideal. I'm frustrated because I don't know how to get out of this situation. I don't even know if I can say obviously I'm a Christian anymore. I guess I don't know where to begin. Do I just marry this girl, even though I know she's not a Christian, and pray for her every day? I mean, I guess I'm calling to get your advice on a kind of a dysfunctional situation like that.
Okay, so you've never married this woman, but you've been in a relationship for some time, some years?
Yeah.
Okay, and this has been at one time a cohabiting kind of relationship where you had a sexual relationship?
Yeah, I mean, it happened a few times, and I freaked out. I repented, and you know
But there's no children in the relationship, You've never married her. So, so why is it that you feel like you're stuck with her if you're not married to her?
It's hard to explain. She has all these medical conditions, and when she went off her medicine, her bipolar. I mean, she's an alcoholic, an addict, and it became to this point where I was working and just supporting her, and she developed this dependency, and I kind of just supported her, and it's hard. I'm having a hard time cutting that, I guess, and thinking in the back of my mind, I know if I cut that tie, she's going to go back to drinking and try and hurt herself again, and I feel like that's not, I know it's not my...
You can't be responsible for that. I knew a man who was engaged to a woman to be married, and some weeks before the wedding, he began to see a side of her that concerned him. She was not as strong a Christian as he thought, and so he tried to call off the wedding. And she said, "Well, you know, if we don't get married, I'll probably just backslide." Well, this man was foolish enough to go ahead and get married to save her. You know, you can't be blackmailed by somebody into rescuing them if they're not going to get their own act together. Now, she presumably would have the option of going someplace like Teen Challenge for help or to some kind of a rehab situation.
Yeah, we've done all that, and it's been in and out over years, and she goes to the rehab, and she has nowhere to go but with me and other than the streets, and I'm having a hard time, I guess, getting to that point where I say, you know, okay, my relationship with Jesus is almost shattered, or, you know, and listening to your things on losing your salvation, and it's like...
It doesn't sound to me like you have any responsibility for the girl. I don't know how the relationship got started, how far it progressed or whatever, but neither of you, you haven't gotten married. You're not in a sexual relationship. There's no children. It doesn't sound like there's any commitment there except that you feel guilty and trap that if you would walk away from it, she might do badly. Well, to tell you the truth, I assume she's a grown-up. You know, if she's an adult, doing badly or not is her responsibility. If she's been in rehab and done those things and then gone back to her addictive patterns, these are choices she's making. And as much as you might pity her for her weakness, there's no reason for it to destroy your Christian life. I mean, you can be a friend to her from a distance. You don't have to live in the same house. You don't have to allow her to control you at all. I mean, if you're not her savior, and you haven't been appointed to be, I don't think. Now, if you were her husband, you'd be in a tighter spot, because it may be that you would rightfully say, well, you know, God, I made a mistake by marrying this woman, but now that I've done it, I'm supposed to be faithful. I'm supposed to take my responsibility like a man, and I've got a really hard situation here, but I'm going to man up and I'm going to help my wife. But she's not your wife. And
I feel like I'm there, right? Like, do I owe it to her from all the years we've been together? Even, I mean, maybe that's not the right way to look at it. And I'm saying, well, maybe I should just marry this girl. It's like, even though, you know, I know she's not a Christian.
Well, you know, you say, do you owe it to her because you've been together? Doesn't she owe it to you and to herself to get clean? I mean, it's this. How did this all become your responsibility? How old is she?
30.
30. And how many years have you been together?
5 years.
Okay, so you haven't exactly stolen, you know, the best years of her life from her. 25 to 30 are significant years, but it's not as if you've been with her since she was a teenager and kept her out of circulation for other men. But see, she's not in any condition to be with a man anyway. She needs to get her own life together. And she's not a Christian, I presume. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay, so everything that's happening to her is her responsibility. And, you know, I've heard of, you know, people describe people like you as codependent. I'm sure that you've heard that term.
Yeah. People say I am, whatever.
Right. Now, I believe that if you were her husband, like I said, your commitment to help her would not be an evidence of codependency, but a commitment to doing the right thing as a Christian husband. But since there's no actual moral obligation that you have to help her when she won't help herself, and it's ruining your Christian walk, I think you need to walk away. I think you need to say, listen, you know, it's not like I don't care about you. I care a lot about you. But as long as I'm here enabling you, you know, you're not getting better. And I've got responsibilities to God, too. And I don't have a responsibility to make you improve. I'd like you to improve. I want you to improve. I'll pray for you to improve, and I'll even try to help you improve if I can. But there's limits to what I can do. You've got to do it, and until you do it, I'm going to be somewhere else.
Right. I mean, even if she did get her addiction under control, I mean, that's still probably not a good grounds to get married, right?
No, it's not. No, she's a weak person, not a Christian. At this point, I mean, maybe you feel fond of her, maybe you feel like you're in love with her, but she's not suitable marriage material. Right. And even if she got over her addiction, unless it was in order that she could walk with God, she wouldn't be a suitable spouse for a Christian man.
And as far as me, then, does that mean that I have lost my salvation?
No, it doesn't mean anything about your salvation. As far as I'm concerned, you're still concerned for your soul, but you're kind of teetering. Your faith is weak. I think your conscience is bothering you, and I'm not really sure why, because it doesn't sound like you've done very much wrong. I mean, I'm not saying it wasn't wrong to fall into sexual relations at one point, but that apparently has not characterized your relationship, and you've repented for that. So I don't really see how you're doing anything now that you should feel guilty about. Or
I guess I just feel, if it's gone on for this many years, I say to myself, how could I truly be a Christian and not? And I'm saying to myself, in the past, I've been going insane trying to, and every time I go back to church, it's like I can't honestly go there because they would know I'm living with her. Even if we're living separate, I can't develop genuine relationships because I know they would say, you know, it's probably not a good idea.
Okay, but here's the thing, Dan. Why can't you just say to her, you know, listen, we've been together for 5 years, and your life is still a wreck. I've tried to help you get through your problems, and I don't feel like you're doing what you need to do to get over it. And therefore, we're going to have to call, you know, this relationship off But that is, in terms of if there's some kind of romance assumed in that relationship, you're going to have to call that off so that you can be free to pursue people who do want to go forward in their lives. And if she ever becomes that person, if she ever goes forward in her life and gets help for her addiction and gets saved and wants to follow Jesus, then obviously there's a lot of attraction you've had there. And there might be some hope, but you're not going to make any promises. Just say, you know, she's got to get better, not with the hope of snagging you. She's got to get better because she's just got to get better for herself and for God. And if she doesn't, her life will be ruined. And you're not going to let her ruin your life with her.
Right. Okay, I guess I was just calling because I felt this old couple of things saying, if I've been with her this long, you know, do I just marry her? And I obviously just talked about that. And secondly, if I was a true Christian, how can I still be struggling with this for this long?
I think you're carrying a false sense of responsibility. That would be a true sense of responsibility if you had married her. And it's to tell you the truth, it's a good thing for you. You haven't married her, and maybe a little harder on her that you didn't marry her. But the truth is, she has stayed with you on the terms she has, that is, non-married. And whenever two people stay together without getting married, they can't very well complain if they split up, because marriage is where you commit yourself for life. If you haven't committed yourself for life, that means that both of you are agreed that you can walk away from this thing. And you probably should have walked away from it a long time ago. But it's never too late to do the right thing.
Okay.
Yeah, I know you really sound like you're kind of in bondage to this thing, but if I'm telling you, I
can't imagine seeing her parents disown her and coming from a good family myself and never having any relations with the other opposite sex. It's just, I am bonded to her because she is a great person, but she has all these demons. I know she's not going to want to come to Jesus.
Okay.
And I'm looking at myself and I'm a mess. I'm not, where's Jesus in my life? He's very far away. And
well,
I'm afraid I lost that salvation.
I think you need to walk away from that relationship to walk closer to Jesus. And, if I were you, I'd make the change today. I'd say, listen, you know, I feel like my life is going to pot here because I'm committed to your well-being, and I don't feel like you're sufficiently committed to your well-being. You're still using alcohol and drugs, and you're not doing everything you can to get over it. And, you know, I just have to go somewhere else, and I'll pray for you and I'll hope for you to get better. And then I'd suggest you move in with some Christian friends or something and let her fare for herself. If she says, hey, I can't get by without you, say, well, you should have thought of that. If you can't get by without me, it's because you've been nursing this addiction instead of getting over it. And
I guess what you said, I mean, should I just go to, I'm trying to think financially. I mean, I don't have any friends that are Christians or that are married. To be honest, I don't have friends anymore. All I have is my brother. To just go get a motel or something, even if it's for tonight, and then.
What are your finances like? What are your finances like?
I'm paying for, you know, our bills at the apartment and all that, and her bills. And
you're full
right now.
Are you not employed?
No, I'm employed.
Oh, you're employed. She's not employed.
She's not, and she's trying to find a job. And trust, I've been at a point where I'm like, all right, I'm just going to go out and get my own apartment, but I'm waiting for her to get a job. And I go back in forth my head. It's like I can't take it.
Yeah, but, you know, as long as she's addicted to drugs and alcohol, you shouldn't wait for her to get a job. Who wants to hire someone who's addicted to drugs and alcohol? If she doesn't realize that her addiction is going to ruin every part of her life, the reason she doesn't realize it is because you're there holding her up. And you're letting her keep her addictions and her security because you're paying her rent and you're paying her bills. The best thing you can do for her, though it sounds harsh, is to walk away and say, you know, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pay one more month on this apartment, and you've got that long to get out and get work or become self-sufficient or find another friend or check into rehab and do it right this time. Dan, I can't do much more than that. I mean, this is I don't really see that your situation is that complicated. I see that your emotions are complicated, but your situation is rather straightforward, it seems to me.
Yeah. Okay. I guess I was just, you know, freaking out about, did I lose my salvation in the process of this? Am I falling into that category of that branch, that person that it's almost impossible to come back to your faith now if you've walked away from it? And in my mind, I didn't, but.
Who is Jesus to you right now?
I would like to say he's my savior, but I mean, I could sit here and tell you that, but I mean, if I've been in bondage to this girl, it's been a struggle.
Okay.
I want him to be number one.
Well, he can be. If you feel like he's not, he can be, you know, 30 seconds from now. You just have to say, okay, God, I repent that I've been putting this relationship ahead of my relationship with you. And it's something I'm not going to do anymore. I'm going to pursue my relationship with you. Now, I can't tell you what your spiritual state is right now. I don't know if you need, I don't know if you've, you know, walked away from God in the sense that you're suggesting or not, because I don't know you. I would not assume that just because you've made these foolish mistakes that you have necessarily abandoned Christ, but it may be that you have. But the interesting thing is not whether you have or not, but what are you going to do about it now? Because if you repent right now and turn to Christ and take steps to walk in his direction instead of the direction you've been going with this woman, you'll be saved. And if you are, you know, whether you've lost your salvation in the meantime or not, it will be irrelevant. See, the question is not whether we don't have to worry about when it is that we got saved or whatever. We need to ask ourselves, am I following Jesus right now? That's what matters. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So you can be one of his sheep by doing just that and following him. And I think, although I don't claim any prophetic authority or anything like that, I think Jesus is probably speaking to you even through this conversation. I think he's letting you know what you need to do. Now, if I'm wrong, then God knows I think I'm right. But if someone out there has a better advice than that for you, I'll encourage them to call up.
Okay. Thank you. I guess thank you for that reassurance and I guess a little encouragement. And I appreciate it. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Dan. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Wow. Okay, let's talk to Sarah from Carmel, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian life or disagreements if you have them, and you just need to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm calling about the verse in Matthew 27, verse 53, where it's talking about they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Right.
That's kind of confusing to me. Could you help me on that?
Well, it'll probably still be kind of confusing even after I say what I can say about it, because I don't know anything more about it than what is stated right there in that verse. So as I look at the verse, what I see is that when Jesus rose from the dead, other people rose from the dead also and went into town in Jerusalem and were seen and apparently recognized by people there. This was no doubt intended as a sign that something amazing had happened. When he rose from the dead, he really didn't appear to unbelievers, with the exception of his own brother James. We don't read of Jesus ever appearing after his resurrection to any unbelievers except his brother James. And yet the unbelievers or the whole town saw remarkable things, proof of resurrection, in the fact that there were certain individuals that rose at the same time and they were seen publicly. Now, who were these people? We don't know who they were. It's interesting that it doesn't give any names, and that must be because we wouldn't recognize their names. We might think when it talks about many, it says many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised in verse 52. The word saints there just means holy people, and it doesn't necessarily mean famous saints. It doesn't mean people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and Samson and and David and Isaiah and Elijah. It doesn't mean that people like that were seen, because after all, no one would recognize them. No one living had ever seen them, and there were never any portraits or photographs taken of them in their lifetime. So if you saw, if Moses walked up to you today, you wouldn't recognize him unless he looked like Charlton Heston. You wouldn't have any way of knowing it was him. And the same thing was true of the people living at that time. They hadn't seen any of those famous people, but they did know, apparently, and did recognize these people who came out, which makes me think that these people had died recently. That's my impression. These must be people of that generation who had died, godly people who had died and who came back alive again.
So actually, now, was he still on the cross when this happened? Because it says at the moment the curtain of the temple was torn.
Yeah, this is a little confusing, too. You're right, because it talks about a series of things that happened subsequent to Jesus shouting with a loud voice, "It is finished." And it doesn't say he said it is finished here. It says that over in John, but it says here he cried out with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. So what he said was, "It is finished." We know that from John. And at that time or thereafter, or in conjunction with that in some way, we are told that several things happened. Verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Secondly, the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Thirdly, graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out. Although one might get the impression all these things happened at the moment he said it is finished, it's not necessary from the way it's written to think so. It just means that subsequently to him dying, these things happened. The veil of the temple was rent, there was a big earthquake, and graves were opened, and people were raised. But it tells us in verse 53 that they came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, I doubt that they raised in their graves on Friday night and then just didn't come out until Sunday out of their graves. In all likelihood, as soon as they were raised, they came out, and we're told that that was after his resurrection. So my impression is, and this is only trying to make sense out of the few sentences we have on this subject, that when Jesus died, a number of things happened in shortly afterward as a consequence. The veil of the temple tearing might have happened, at that moment or subsequently. The earthquake could have happened at that moment or, an hour later. We don't know. The opening of the graves might have happened at that time. But we know that the dead didn't rise and come out until after Jesus' resurrection. So we have at least one time indicator for that one.
Okay, well, thank you. That helps. The other thing is in the Apostle Creed, I know this isn't the Bible, but it says the third day he rose again from the dead. As he was buried, he descended into hell. That's what the Apostle Creed says. Now, I don't get that.
It's interesting how many people are curious about that one point lately. It seems like over the past month I've had a lot of people wonder about that. Whereas most of the time I don't hear much about it. The Apostles' Creed and some of the other creeds mention that when Jesus died, he descended into hell. In the Bible, it says he descended into Hades. And Hades has sometimes been translated hell, but that's a little misleading because we think of hell as a place where the wicked are being punished consciously in flames. And that's not necessarily what Hades was. Hades was simply the grave or could be where the dead go if they go somewhere out besides the grave. Some people think that when the dead are in the grave, they're unconscious, and there's a possibility that that's true. Others think that people, when they're in the grave, their spirit goes consciously somewhere else, and there's a possibility that's true also. But if they go somewhere else in Jesus' day, where they went was to Hades. Now, I personally think the Bible teaches that Christians who die now go to be with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord and absent from the body. But before that time, everybody went to Hades, and so that's where Jesus went. Now, to call that hell is, I think, a mistake. I don't think the Bible anywhere would argue that Jesus went to the lake of fire or to Gehenna or whatever.
Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate that.
All right, Sarah. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Christopher from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our number, if you'd like to call, is 1-800-438-5090. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hey, my daily Bible reading, I'm in Joshua right now, and I passed the verse. I actually passed right over it, and I had to go back, so I was kind of shocked by it. It's Joshua 5:13, and when Joshua confronts the Lord's commander, good.
Yeah.
I kind of read over it, and then went back. It's like, oh, my gosh, that is a freaking cool story. And, like, who is that guy? I presume he's an angel. That's what I would think. But could you tell me more about it, or is that the only place he's ever listed? And, like, why did he show up suddenly? And he didn't really tell much to Joshua except for take off his sandals to the holy ground. So it just kind of fits in a weird spot, and he's never mentioned again, at least that I know of.
Yeah. Well, this is just before the first battle in Canaan, which was the invasion of Jericho. And the children of Israel had come into the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan River, and they were encamped now on the west side of the river, and they were going to invade Jericho. And before the first invasion, before the first campaign, this individual was seen by Joshua. Now, Joshua was the leader of the children of Israel, the general. And he saw, it says in chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 13, he saw a man standing opposite him or across from him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, it's interesting. The man looked like a man. I mean, no doubt he was a supernatural being of some kind, but he appeared like a man with a drawn sword. Now, Joshua is a military man. He's a general. And here's a guy he doesn't recognize standing, confronting him. With a drawn sword. You'd think Joshua would draw his sword and say, okay, you want to engage me? Here we are. Because he doesn't know who it is. So he asks, he says, are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? Whose side are you on here? I don't recognize you. You're pretty bold to come out against us if that's what you're doing all alone. On the other hand, are you on our side? And the answer he gets is no. Now, that was not a yes or no question. It was, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? The guy says, no. No, I'm not for you or your adversaries particularly. He says, I'm as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, the commander of the army of the Lord is the only title we have for him. And it's called that again in verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army. Now, it would certainly indicate that this who's commanding God's army must be either the chief angel or better than that. Now, Michael in the Bible is called the archangel or the chief angel or the chief of the angels. That's what archangel means. But in this case, commander of the Lord's army is not the same title. Now, it could be equivalent. The commander of the Lord's army, if it's the angels, or the army, then this could be Michael the archangel. However, most Christians believe this was Christ, that this was what we call a theophany. Are you familiar with theophanies, what they are in the Old Testament?
I am, yep.
Now, I don't know that we could say for sure that it's a theophany, except that he does say, take your shoes off because where you're standing is holy ground. Now, this could be said by an angel informing him that the holy land was holy ground. But, of course, even though Israel was holy land, people didn't run around barefoot all the time on it. I think he's saying you're standing on particularly holy ground because you're standing in my presence. You remember mm-hmm. that when Moses saw the burning bush and God was in the bush, or the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the bush, he was told, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. Now, the reason it was holy ground is because of the presence of God there in a particular manifestation, in a theophany of a burning bush. I think that probably is the meaning here when he says it's holy ground. Because even though the whole land of Israel might have been regarded as the holy land, not in such a way as required everybody to go barefoot, but this is more like you're standing in the presence of deity, and therefore you take your shoes off and show respect. So I'm going to go with the regular Christian interpretation that we most often hear, and that is that this was Jesus. This was not a mere angel. Though, if somebody was convinced that it must be the Archangel Michael or some other angelic captain of the angels, it would not be sacrilege because the Bible doesn't say otherwise.
Okay. And it's not a place of, the ground they're talking about, like where Joshua is standing and confronts this person. It's not a place that later in Revelations is mentioned or something, where this is like where Jericho, where the walls of Jericho are. Is that holy ground like foretelling that, hey, this is when Jesus comes back and like the war happens, you know? It's nothing like that, is it, you think?
No, nothing like that. He's just standing outside the city of Jericho, which is about 6 miles from the Jordan River. I don't think there's anything significant about that land in later prophecy or anything like that. It's holy at that moment because of this messenger from heaven who's standing there.
Okay. Oh, it was just interesting. It kind of came out of nowhere, so I wanted to ask. Thank you so much for your insight.
Yeah, it's intriguing. All right. Yeah. God bless you, Christopher.
Yes, sir. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Roy from Corvallis, Oregon. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, by the way, if you want to call, we have one line open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you hear me okay?
I do now. I welcomed you, and then I cut off for a moment to give that a phone number.
Okay.
Sorry.
Hey, it's great to talk to you again. It's always good to talk to you and hear you. I had a little message for that fellow that doesn't have any friends out there in Detroit.
Yeah.
Yeah, hey, you got a whole kingdom of friends out here. You know, and in more blunt terms, you're not capable of doing what God's capable of doing. God is bigger. And kind of hanging with that girl is like jumping rope with barbed wire. You know, you just need to put the wire down and let the Lord take care of business.
That seems obvious. Yeah, you're right.
Yes, well, and I don't mean that to be harsh. It's kind of the naked truth. But, you know, it's called a step of faith. It's that old three-point sermon. Faith is to go, not to know. And if you go, then you'll know. And you know, then you'll grow. You know, in layman's terms, it's, you know this better than I mean, he's just playing God. And what the girl doesn't need is her rent paid and him worrying about it. She needs God herself, you know?
Yeah, I think he said he knows she's not going to want to follow Jesus. Now, he's been with her for 5 years. I guess he knows her pretty good. She must be pretty resistant. And if somebody is so rebellious against God that the person who knows her best would say, oh, she'll never want to accept Jesus, and she's had the opportunities, then she can certainly be said to be buying her own ticket to the trouble she's got.
Yeah, when I was listening to him, I wasn't really hearing about her. What I was hearing is just this battle between his ears, like kind of like Mark Twain said, I think of all the problems I had in my life and how many of them never existed.
Yeah.
Don't worry, he's nothing more than letting your imagination run wild. He needs to drop all these concoctions that he knows what's going to happen. And let God, you know, God may just be waiting for him to go so God can heal the whole thing up. But it's not going to happen until he takes that step of faith. And that's really all I wanted to say. I heard you say a while back that you didn't have a face for radio or something like that. I don't know what it was. But I saw you appear at that debate with that little fellow at the University of Universalist Church. I don't remember. I'm that guy that had all those kids. I met you up there with your wife.
Right, I remember, yeah.
I think you look just fine on TV, too. That's all I wanted to let you know.
Well, thanks. I don't think I'll ever be on TV. I don't really want to, but thank you for affirming me. That's great.
Yeah, take care and let them know we'll be praying for them out here.
Okay, Roy. God bless you, man.
Yep, bless you, too.
Bye now. Bye. Yeah, Roy, I believe, is raising, if I remember, like 8 children as a single dad. And I did meet him one time in Corvallis. Yeah, that's so he's I admire that. I raised 5 children as a single dad, but not all at once. I raised one of them for many years, and then she grew up, and then I raised the other 4 as a single dad later on. But they were mostly raised by the time I was single. Ken from Albany, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was wondering about the doctrines of the Catholic Church, like Mariology, low opinion of Scripture.
Yeah.
Their teachings, what's your opinion on those?
I disagree with them.
Does it make that church a cult, or what's your opinion on that?
Well, before you call any group a cult, you have to define what you mean by cult. If a cult means that they are, you know, so heretical that the people in the group cannot be saved, then I'd be very slow to label which groups would be a cult and which are not, because I think in many groups that are quite off the rails, there are individuals who love the Lord and who are saved. So I, you know, if that's what a cult means, I don't know that I certainly wouldn't say that about the Catholic Church, because for 1,000 years, there really wasn't another church available for people to be a part of. And being in it, if it meant you couldn't be saved and be in it, then nobody could be saved for those 1,000 years from about 600 to 1600 AD. But I would say that if a cult is defined as a group of people who follow an organization that follows some leader and lets that leader define scripture for them, and that leader is anybody other than God, then yes, I would say they would be a cult, but then so are many other Protestant groups. There's a lot of Protestant groups that have that same problem, is that they have a pastor or a founder who is the only one allowed to do any thinking for the group. Technically, Protestants don't believe in that. Technically, Protestants say we should follow the scripture and not any human authority. But in reality, lots of people do follow a human authority instead of scripture, and that would not only be Catholics, but Protestants as well.
What about their new leader and some of his controversial statements?
I don't follow the news about the Pope. I don't consider the Pope to be the leader of the body of Christ, and therefore he's just another person out there as far as I'm concerned.
All right. Thanks a lot.
All right, Ken. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, Jackie from Culver City, North Carolina. Jackie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I'm actually from Boulder City, Nevada.
Oh, really? Then I wonder why it says Culver City, North Carolina. Okay.
Well, probably wasn't clear. I'm sorry.
Maybe you had a bad connection. Okay. I can see how you said Boulder City?
Right.
I can see how the culture, I've heard that as Culver City, I guess, but
sure.
But the North Carolina, that's surprising. Okay, well, I don't care where you're calling from. Just let's talk.
Great. Well, I just had a comment for that gentleman who called about the girlfriend.
Yeah.
And I grew up surrounded by all that kind of stuff, the alcoholism and all that. And the worst thing you can do, because if this girl doesn't have a job, where is she getting the money to buy alcohol and drugs? Because that costs money.
From him. Yeah.
Exactly. So that's why he should be worried about his and her salvation both. But aside from that, that was just a comment I wanted to make. But I also wanted to thank you for what you're doing and find out if you will be coming to this area at Al Henderson or Las Vegas, Nevada anytime.
You know, I used to come there once a month or something like that. But what happened was the venue was the home of a friend who lived there at the time, and he moved to New York. And since then, there really hasn't been a venue that's been regularly available. Now, I have gone there a few times and spoken in the fellowship hall of a church, or actually the Toyota dealership there had a room upstairs that we were able to use for a few meetings once or twice or three times, I forget. But there just isn't any regular place that's turned up. Now, if somebody listening in Nevada has a large home where they don't feel bad about having people gather for a meeting, I don't mind coming. I usually go where I'm invited, but I don't set them up. Someone else has to set it up.
So people would set it up, and then invite you, then you come.
That's how it works. That's how it works. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm going to have to do some research and let you know.
Okay.
I have so many questions. I could just sit down and talk to you all night.
Well, that's what we do when we have those meetings, you know, unless we have some kind of a lecture series or something like that. But yeah, I very often I'll just go to a place where I'm invited, sit in a living room with a handful of people or more, and we'll just have Q&A all night.
Oh, that sounds so much fun. All right. Well, I'm going to get to that, and I'm going to do some research, and maybe I'll be calling you.
Okay, Jackie.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Victor from Seattle, Washington. And we now have a line open for you. If you want to call, we have still some time. You could probably get your call in before we're done. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. How are you? Okay. So I wanted to kind of address what that other gentleman had, but the question I would have is, do you think that before somebody gets married, somebody has to be emotionally ready? I guess in the olden days, if you want to call it the olden days, a man had to be financially ready, so to speak. The reason why I ask that is because I know in, I think it's Numbers or Deuteronomy, where, you know, if somebody does have sex with a girl or something to that effect, then he should marry her. I'm just using that as an example, and I thought I could get your opinion on that. And this gentleman that just called about 15, 20 minutes ago, in his situation, because I heard it in the middle of your conversation with him, in his situation, assuming that he has been sexually intimate with her, I don't know if I would say my advice or your advice to him would be such and such and such and such, but giving a biblical procedure to go about doing it.
Twice in the Old Testament, once in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy,
right?
It gives laws about if a man seduces a virgin girl who's not engaged or not betrothed to anybody, then he has to marry her. So, I mean, if we're under the law, that would be true if the man came into this girl's life when she was a virgin. See, if the woman's had several sexual relations before she was in this man's life, then it's a very different situation than him deflowering a virgin. You see, the idea was in Israel, and most times in history, in decent societies, men wanted to marry virgins. And if a girl, before she got married, was deflowered and was no longer a virgin, this made her less marriageable. She'd be less marketable in the marketplace of wives, and the father, therefore, would have difficulty, marrying off his daughter because she's no longer a virgin. So if a man took a girl's virginity and she was not his wife, then he had to make her his wife. And if the father was totally against it, if the man was totally unworthy to be the woman's husband, then it was possible for the man to pay the bride price for virgins, it says in the Bible, which means that whatever loss the father would have to suffer in terms of dowry for having to marry off a girl who is not a virgin, this man who deflowered her would have to be the one who made it up to him financially. The point is, though, that this was a case where it's taking a girl's virginity and therefore reducing her desirability as a wife to anybody else. That was the concern. Now, in our society, unfortunately, there's a great deal of promiscuity. And a woman who's a drug addict and an alcoholic, by the time she's 25 years old, probably is not still a virgin. Maybe a generation or two ago. Maybe there might have been a chance of it, but I seriously doubt it. Since this young man has been with her since they were 25, and now they're 30, it seems to me that he probably didn't find her as a virgin. And so that law wouldn't apply directly in his case. Any more than if you went into a prostitute, would you be required to marry her? The fact is that if somebody has been promiscuous previously and she's promiscuous with you, that doesn't put you in the same position as if you seduced a virgin and ruined her virginity for any future husband. Then you had the obligation to become that future husband.
Okay, so that law or the principle in Exodus was strictly for virgins then?
It always signifies that. Always signifies a virgin girl who's not betrothed to anyone. See, if she is betrothed to someone, then she's essentially married, and a man who seduces a girl who's betrothed to someone else would be stoned to death because that was adultery. So there's a different penalty. If a woman belonged to another man, either by betrothal or marriage, and another man slept with her, then that's a killing offense. That's a capital punishment thing. But if the girl is not belonging to anyone else, and she's, in other words, legally available, then the man who took her has to keep her. You break her, you bought her, you know?
Yeah. Okay, yeah, it was interesting, though. I do feel for that gentleman. I wish there was a way that we could encourage
him. I do, too. But I think he's bringing a lot of trouble on himself simply by allowing himself to worry. Now, and frankly, I think I can understand how he'd feel. I mean, he knows this woman is probably going to take a nosedive into the gutter if he walks away. But for him to feel responsible for that, I think is a mistake. I mean, she's 30 years old. So, I mean, she's been in rehab. She can go back to rehab. She is rejecting the help she's had. And I don't see why she should be allowed to destroy his life and hers if she's insistent on destroying hers.
Right. And not to talk about him or anything like that. I know, you know, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Assuming he's a Christian, though, it's just he's being yoked probably with another Christian, with an unbeliever.
Right. Yeah, he can't marry her and if she's not a Christian. And even if she became a Christian, it doesn't mean he automatically ought to marry her. You see, you said should someone be, you know, I think you said financially or emotionally prepared for marriage. I think they should be. I mean, you can be qualified to get married if you're not financially or emotionally ready, but it's stupid to get married if you're not emotionally or financially able. And even if financially you're set up and you're emotionally strong and so forth, there are just some people who it'd be a mistake to marry them because they're just badly matched. They're not really compatible. And if he's following Jesus with all his heart, which it doesn't sound like he is now, but it sounds like he wants to, and then she becomes sort of a nominal Christian who's still hovering on the edge of, you know, falling off the wagon or something like that, I think he'd be very foolish to consider marrying her until she showed some kind of stability for a long time.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I just thought about that Exodus passage. But okay, thanks, Steve.
All right, Victor. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Billy from Santa Cruz, California. You're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thank you.
Okay. This is a quick one. I had another one, and I can't remember it. This has been bugging me ever since I became a believer. In the garden, after the fall, after the partaking of the fruit, it says that they hid from God, and God was looking for Adam.
Yeah.
And I'm perplexed when I read Psalm 139. It sounds like, you know, God is here, God is there. Wherever I go, you're there. You know my thoughts and where I sit. And before I stand up, you know the whole. So why would God not know if Adam was, like, hiding out in the garden somewhere? Is that...
God knew. God knew. I mean, there's a lot of times when God ask questions or talks as if he doesn't know something, which he surely must know. For example, in the very in the next chapter, in Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel, God asked Cain, "Where's your brother?" You know, like God doesn't know. And Cain gives an evasive answer, and God says, "Listen, I know where your brother is. His blood cried to me from the ground, which received his blood from your hand, whom you killed." You know, God says, "I know the whole story. I was just giving you a chance to confess." You know, when God says, "Where are you, Adam?" He's giving Adam an opportunity to confess and say, "God, I really blew it. I'm hiding in the bushes because I feel guilty. I don't want to stand before you. I did the thing you said not to do." In other words, by asking, "Where are you?" God's not really seeking information. God knows where every molecule is at every moment in the world and in the universe. But he's basically saying, "Adam, you want to fess up or do you not want to fess up?"
Yeah. I assumed that, but I wanted to get a, you know, I don't like to assume anything, especially when it comes to God's word. And over the years of getting, you know, half-baked answers to that one, and somebody actually once told me, because he didn't know. Like, no, God knows everything, and that can't be the right answer.
Yeah, well, like so I said, he certainly knew the answer to the question he asked Cain. And also, if you go further on up to chapter 18 of Genesis, God is talking to Abraham about Sodom. And God says, you know, the cry of Sodom has come up before my attention. I've heard really bad things about it. I'm going down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know. Now, come on. Did God not know? I mean, Abraham knew, for crying out loud. How could God not know? We're not talking about knowing the future here. We're talking about knowing what's going on a few miles down the road. Yeah, God certainly knew what Sodom was like. So, you know, when God would appear in a human form to relate with man, I think he really did accommodate man and talked like a man. Sometimes he talked as if he didn't know something that he did know. And in the case of both Adam and also Cain, I believe that God's questions were intended to provoke a confession, and they didn't receive it. Yeah.
Awesome. Perfect.
Okay, Billy.
Okay, I'm glad I got that one in, and we'll talk again soon. Thanks for taking the call, Steve.
Thanks for calling. God bless you. Cliff from Sacramento, California, we're going to give you the last few minutes of the show. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Yeah.
I listen to your program every morning before work, and I've learned so much, I've grown so much. I've talked to you before. My background is Church of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And anyway, my question today is Acts 19. I believe you have taught that disciple means, or the word disciple is always used for Christians or the saved.
Well, no, it can be used. Sometimes it's disciples of John the Baptist or disciples of the Pharisees. If we say the word disciple of Jesus, then we're talking about Christian. A disciple of Jesus is a Christian. A disciple of John the Baptist, a disciple of Moses. Actually, in John chapter 9, the Pharisees regarded themselves, they said, as disciples of Moses. There were disciples of the Pharisees that are mentioned in the Bible. So lots of teachers had disciples, but disciples of Jesus were Christians.
Right. Now, when in Acts 19, Paul saw some disciples.
Yeah.
And was he, I take that to mean that they were learners or students or followers, but they had the baptism of John.
Right.
And he asked them, did you receive the Spirit or when you believe? And they said, we didn't even know, you know.
Never heard of the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Yeah, I think that's translation because I think it's never heard that you received the Holy Spirit is some of the translations, which I prefer to think, but
okay.
Who knows. But anyway, and he said, then what baptism did you have? And they said John's, and he told them what that was. And then they were immersed into the name of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, when he asked, did you receive the Spirit when you were baptized?
Yeah.
That kind of points out, kind of adds to the other parts about the baptism. You know, like the Great Commission and all the different ones. Acts 2:38 and all that.
Uh-huh.
What do you think about that?
Well, what do you mean? Do I think that people should receive the Holy Spirit when they're baptized in water?
Yeah,
I think they should. I think they should. And when Paul baptized them there in the name of Jesus, it says, and when he laid his hands on them, the Spirit came on them. And so it's obvious that Paul baptized them in water and then laid hands on them apparently immediately so that they received both baptisms, the baptism in water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in rapid succession. Peter indicated that that should be the norm also, as you pointed out in Acts 2:38, when they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's very normative, apparently. Peter and Paul, I believe, both believed that when a person is baptized in water, they should also be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in the household of Cornelius, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit first. And Peter took that as an argument for baptizing them in water. Like, okay, God's gotten a little ahead of us here, but we need to catch up and baptize these people in water. He said, who can refrain from water? Who can refuse water to those who've been filled with the Spirit like we have? So receiving the baptism in water and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit are supposed to take place at the same time. That's the norm. That has not always happened, as we see in Acts chapter 8 and in a few other cases. But, things don't always happen in the normal way. But we should seek for them to, because we want to be normal Christians as much as possible. You've been listening to the Normal Narrow Path program. This is the Normal Christian Life here, and it's Walking on a Narrow Path with Jesus. We are listener supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate to help us pay for the radio bills and stay on the air. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you.